What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Privilege and a pleasure to have you with us today. Guests, visitors, awesome to see you, regular Westsiders, always. So good to have you. Grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We're going to get there in a little bit. We will be primarily in the Old Testament today as we hit the next one in our list of human experiences. But the human experience we're talking about today is everywhere. We see it all over the place, from road rage to domestic abuse to murder. We even see it in far less serious things like, you know, Little League and sports. And we see it at the checkout line of the grocery store. This common experience we all can relate to it. Some of us like to chalk it up to personality, while others of us like to kind of blame everyone and everything else for the fact that we experience it in life. But what we're talking about today is the human experience of anger. And as we get into this, one of the first things I want you to hear me say is that I don't think it's any mistake that this specific week on anger fell to me, because anger has been something that's been a very real part of my life. Growing up, I was regularly asked the question, you know, Matt, where does all your anger come from? Teachers and, you know, people in authority over me would regularly call me, the label that they always used for me was defiant. So it's very defiant, and my anger got me into a lot of trouble. I was the young guy hopping off of the motorcycle and standing out in the middle of the road, you know, because I wanted to have a reasonable conversation with the other drivers around me about what just happened and what they need to do differently next time. But my anger has got me into trouble. The houses I grew up in, they show scars of my anger still to this day. I even know that, you know, for us, anger, and this is a weird thing about our culture, but anger can often be treated more as a virtue than a vice. Anger can sometimes be seen as a good thing. It can take us places. I once had a boss who, he really loved me, kept giving me promotions in the company because, you know, we could stand face to face like this and just scream obscenities at each other for a long time. And then we could, at the end of the day, cool off and laugh it off together over a beer. He really liked that about me. And to be honest, I think it's hard to find employees that you can do that with, right? But to be honest, Westside, I like that about myself too. See, one of the delusions of angry people is that our anger makes us better leaders. Is that rage is equated with strength. But nothing could be further from the truth. So I want to talk about anger today. And here's something else that I know about anger. I know that anger doesn't always look like anger. It doesn't always come out violent and aggressive and intense and loud. Some of us are angry, but we express our anger in different ways. Passive aggressiveness, for example, is anger married with just a little bit of deceit. Or cutting sarcasm, right? Cutting sarcasm, not the funny kind, the hurtful kind. That's anger without the courage to actually say what we mean. And anger, Westside, isn't just static. It doesn't just stay in one place. Anger held on to over long periods of time leads to resentment and bitterness. There was a study done recently that showed a really important link between long-term anger and depression, which, as we all know, is steadily on the rise in our culture. All that to say that in a very real way, our anger is killing us. Our anger is killing us. And that shouldn't surprise Christians, because Jesus said as much. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says that, you know, in reference to God's holiness, anger and murder are one in the same. And in fact, he goes further and says, by the way, the one wielding the anger will be destroyed by it as well. So I want to talk about anger today. But before we do, it's very, very important to me that we understand why we're talking about it. See, we're not talking about anger today because we need to feel guilty about the anger that we have. That's not a Christian way of viewing any of our brokenness. That's not how it works in the gospel. No, instead, we need to talk about anger, you know, even as a representation of a lot of other brokenness that we experience in life, because there is nothing greater, there's nothing more fulfilling, there's nothing more joy-filled than an existence walking with God. I mean, what, I'm happy in Him. I'm so happy in Him. I'm so happy walking with Jesus. There's so much joy in this life, regardless of what goes on around us, because we get to walk with God. We get to have as much of Him as we want. But here's the thing. Our anger gets in the way of that. The New Testament actually lists anger as one of the things that opposes God's Spirit within us, meaning if you want more joy in life, if you want more, if you want to be happier in life, you know, some of us, we live in a fog. You know, we maybe were angry in the past, and now we don't even know what's going on. We just live in kind of a fog. A lot of our relationships are severed or broken, strained at best, and we wonder why. Well, could it be that we have some of these things in our hearts that over time have been left alone, and they just made something inside a little bit rotten. Well, God wants to transform that. He wants to call us to Himself. He wants us to walk with Him. So that's why we're talking about this, because we want more of Him. There's joy to be had in this conversation. So I want more joy. I'm sure you do too. Let me pray. We'll ask God for it, and then we'll get going. So Father, we love You. As we sang this morning, we are so thankful that we can call You Father. We're so thankful that You love us. And I, Father, am so incredibly thankful that the holiness of this church, the holiness of Your church in general, God, has nothing to do with what we bring, but with what Jesus has brought. With the head of this church, the Holy Son of God, whose blood covers us, whose life is counted on instead of our own. Father, thank You that You are now just and the justifier of those with faith in Jesus. And so I pray for us, Lord. I pray that as we talk about anger this morning, that You, Father, would meet us in it, that You would bring joy to us, life to us, that You would release us from some of those things that we've just been holding on to. God, show us those things today so we can just give them to You, and You, God, can lead us in paths of righteousness. We pray for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me deal with all of you contrarians right now, the people who already have an objection to what I'm saying. I understand. I do the same thing. It's a horrible personality trait, but here it goes. Not all anger is bad. Right? Some of you are already thinking that. Well, Matt, not all. That's true. We do see Jesus angry. We see Him, you know, in the Gospels clearing out the temple, violently throwing out everyone and everything from the temple. Christians should get angry when we see evil. When evil is, you know, perpetrated around us, that should make us angry. It's why Paul can write in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. But righteous anger that leads to godly action is not what we're talking about today. So if that's your only issue, then man, you're done. You can take a break. You've graduated. You're ready for Jesus to come back. Right now, this is perfect. The rest of us, though, we need to dig a little bit deeper. So here's what I want to do. I want to walk through four stories in the Old Testament. And I want to treat them kind of as case studies. Okay, so four stories that are fairly well known. We're going to make them into short stories. At least we're going to try to make them into short stories today. And as we walk through these, I want us to examine ourselves in light of them. See, we can't deal with our anger unless we first see it in ourselves. So I'm hoping these stories will bring some of that out of us. And then we're going to turn back to James, where I have you holding the finger there, and see how God calls us to respond. All right, so that's where we're going. Four case studies, then response. Case study number one. Not surprisingly, anger shows up very, very early on in this story. So God creates, humankind rebels, and then in Genesis 4, we see this story. Adam and Eve, our first parents, are given two sons. Let me read a bit of their story for us. Genesis 4:1-5. We're going to go through a lot of text today, so I will have them on the screen, but it would be great if you flip there if you'd like. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. All right, so we got two brothers right away, Cain and Abel. Cain is a farmer, Abel a shepherd. So a day comes when both the brothers are offering sacrifices to God. And by the way this text is written, we can see that there's a big difference in the excellence of these offerings, right? Abel brings from the firstborn of his flock, we're told, and then he adds to it the fat portions on top. Whereas Cain, we read, just simply brought an offering, which is why we're told that God regarded Abel's and not Cain's. And then we read this in verse 5. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will not you be accepted? Will you not be accepted? I'm like Yoda. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So notice Cain, west side. He's angry. His face has fallen, meaning his eyes are no longer on God. His eyes are no longer on his father, but his eyes are now on himself. Squarely, but God, as he just loves to do, he pursues Cain, just like he pursues all of us in our brokenness, pursues Cain, speaks to him in the middle of his anger, and lovingly even gives him a warning. God told Cain that his anger was evidence that sin was out to destroy him, and he would have to make a choice. So what does he do? Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, that's written very matter-of-factly, right? It's kind of just laid out there for us to read and go, okay, moving on, right? It's one verse in your morning devotional reading, but we have to imagine, we have to understand the brutality of this moment. I mean, this is the first murder that we see in humanity. Intense violence poured out of Cain, and it poured out of Cain for one reason, because Abel was favored instead of him. Abel bested Cain, and Cain was consumed by anger because of it. So what reason for the human experience of anger is being shown to us in our first case study? What's case study number one showing us? It's showing us anger. Anger caused by the superiority of others. You ever wrestle with this? The superiority of others? Anger, frustration, resentment, jealousy that eats away at you because somebody has favor that you don't, somebody has skills that you don't, somebody's been given credit where you haven't, somebody was, you know, brought up with a life, you know, raised in a way that you weren't. Or how about the person in your life who just thinks they're superior to you, even though they're not? You know better, but they certainly don't. How about that person, the person in your life whose expectations you've never been able to live up to? The person to whom you are and will continue to be a perpetual disappointment. Have you experienced anger because of the superiority of others? If so, you felt something of what Cain felt. That rage, resentment, jealousy, anger, the superiority of others, real or imagined, can cause this same anger in us. Now, we may never have murdered because of it, or maybe we have, but either way, remember the words of Jesus, Westside. Where this anger exists, it is destroying the one who harbors it. Your anger is doing far more damage to you than to anybody else. Our anger is destructive as murder, and I know that some of us in this room know this way more personally than we'd like to admit. All right, so reason number one for our anger, the superiority of others. But the anger of Cain that we just saw in the murder of Abel, this was only the beginning, man. Humanity's just getting started. Our corruption would continue to grow and rise. And just like God pursued Cain, he continued to pursue people. He wanted life for us instead of death, as he does today. So he called a man named Abram. And he promised that through his line, a nation would be born. And this nation, through this nation, God would bring a savior to the whole world. A savior to free us from this corruption. Our second case study, then, is a look at that leader. The man who led that nation to the land that God had promised them. A man named Moses. Second case study, Moses. And if Moses had one recurring issue in his life, it was anger. I mean, the first time we see Moses angry, Exodus 2, right? So he's grown up in Egypt. It's like we get, you know, the nice story, the birth in the basket. So nice, so sweet. Oh, such a cute baby floating in the river, all of that stuff. And then like right next to it, Moses grows up. He watched an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And so what does he do? He murders the Egyptian. Now, again, that's an easy one just to go and read over. Well, he's an Egyptian. Big deal, right? It doesn't really matter. But this guy, somebody's son, maybe brother, maybe father, maybe husband, Moses brutally murders this Egyptian, which is enough to send him running for fear of his life. But later, God would call him back to Egypt, right? In the nation of Israel brought through the line of Abraham, they are slaves in Egypt now. And so God sends Moses back to go free his people from Egypt. He's back in Egypt. In Exodus 11, we read that as he speaks to Pharaoh, Moses' anger burns hot. Now, Moses was a stubborn guy himself. But the stubbornness of Pharaoh was enough to upset him quite a bit. And eventually, the people would be set free from Egypt, but their sin would go with them, which means Moses' anger was just getting going as well. A couple notable moments for Moses, the highlights of his anger. First, he's in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. He's been given the law. He's on the mountain with God for 40 days, and then he comes off the mountains. What does he see? The people worshiping, dancing around a golden calf. We read of Moses' response in Exodus 32:19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, if there's ever a time for righteous anger, that's the moment, that's the time, but it doesn't stop there either. So the people, man, they are complaining. You got a couple million people in the desert complaining to Moses for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Right? That's like taking your family on a road trip, 40 years through the desert with no AC. We can sort of understand what he's going through here. At this point, the monotony of the "are we there yet" are driving Moses insane. Like, he's going nuts. In fact, the last year, the 40th year, the last year before entering the promised land, the new generation, if you know this story, here's what the people were still complaining to Moses about. Exodus 20, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness?" 40 years of this. "That we should die here, both we and our cattle. And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink either." So the people are craving the luxuries of Egypt still. God commands Moses to give water to the people by speaking to a rock. But Moses is in a rage. At this point, it was kind of his thing. I don't know if maybe he was Irish or something like that. I'm not exactly sure. But he's in a rage. And so instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his rod out and he strikes it twice. West Side, this outburst of anger actually kept Moses from entering the promised land. But the moment in Moses' life that I really wanted to see is in the book of Numbers. The people are still complaining. This time they're saying they want meat and fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. That's what they want. But this time, Moses doesn't get angry at them. Instead, he gets angry at God. Listen to what he says, Numbers 11. "Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Moses' frustration and anger at this point left him with nothing. I mean, he was completely done. But notice here that Moses absolves himself of all the responsibility and tells God, "These are your people, not mine. You did this, not me. You deal with it. I'm done." And man, I love the story that follows that text. I tried so hard to find a way to justify putting it in this morning, but there's just no way I could do it. But it's a great story. I encourage you to read it on your own. All I want to see for now is the pattern of Moses' anger. In our first case study, we saw anger because of the superiority of others, but here we see something entirely different. We see the opposite. Anger because of the inferiority of others. And Moses wasn't afraid to let people know about their inferiority. He didn't even hold back his critique of God. Moses' anger had convinced him that the Egyptians, the Hebrews, and even God himself had a whole bunch of room to improve. So what about us? What about me and what about you? Maybe you don't experience anger because of, you know, the other people around you, the expectations you can't live up to. But maybe you experience anger because others don't live up to your expectations. Maybe you're that person in their life. Maybe you're the person that nobody can ever really be good enough for. Maybe no one in your life really measures up. I mean, your parents have let you down, or your friends can't be counted on. Don't even get us started on your spouse or your kids. Right, but your boss, I mean, he or she shouldn't even be in that position in the first place. Nobody measures up. The thing about this kind of anger that I want us to notice is that this is the easiest kind of anger for us to justify. In this kind of anger, we can very easily convince ourselves that our high expectations of other people is just because we care. Just because, you know, we love them, we want them to be better than they are. But just like we saw in that first case study, this kind of anger actually just breeds more anger on the other end. That's all it does. This just perpetuates the cycle. And before we know it, our relationships are seriously strained if they exist at all. So anger because of the superiority and the inferiority of others. And I'm rolling through these nice and quick. I want to get to the time of response, but just would ask you, just consider these. Do any of those describe you? Do you relate to either of those categories? Let's look at a couple more. Our third case study comes to us again from the book of Genesis. So God calls Abraham, as we read, God gives Abraham and his wife Sarah a son. The son's name is Isaac, the son of the promise. And Isaac goes on to have two sons, twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now Esau, these guys, the twin brothers, again, they couldn't have been much different. Esau was a shepherd. Right, son of his father. While Jacob was an inside guy, he's in there reading books, his mother's favorite son, all of that. Esau was the firstborn, even if only by a few seconds, but that meant that Esau had the right to inherit, he had the birthright, so he would inherit everything from his father Isaac. Big, big deal. Specifically the blessing, the promised blessing that God was passing down through this line. Esau was in line for that blessing, but one day, Esau comes home from hunting. He's exhausted, he's starving, he's been out in the woods all day long. He comes home, and there's Jacob, and Jacob's got a nice stew going. Just smells amazing. And in a moment of pure manipulation, Jacob offers Esau a feast, an immediate feast, if he'll simply just trade him the birthright. Esau, fairly short-sightedly, says, okay, they make the trade, and in that moment, everything changes. The book of Hebrews actually tells us that Esau sought that birthright with tears afterward, but Jacob was having none of it. He would go on to inherit everything, including the promised blessing from his father. But what I actually want to see about these two brothers comes generations later. See, Esau would become the father of a nation, just like his brother Jacob would. Esau would become the father of the nation called Edom. And 11 to 1200 years after they made that trade, the stew, the meal for the birthright, 11 to 1200 years later, here's what God says about Esau's descendants, the nation of Esau, Amos 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because he pursued his brother, that other nation, the nation from Jacob, nation of Israel, he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Westside, the rage that Esau experienced because of the manipulation of his brother infected his children's children's children and beyond. The nation of Edom became mortal enemies with the nation of Israel. Esau's hatred didn't die with him. It only grew. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. We've seen anger because of the superiority of others, the inferiority of others, and now we see anger because of what others have done to us. Can you relate to that? Is anyone here this morning carrying anger because of what someone else has done to you? Manipulation, deceit, abuse, neglect, abandonment. Maybe it was so long ago. Maybe it was so long ago that you don't even really remember that well. You don't even, the anger isn't so visceral as it once was, but by this point, as we've already talked about, it's just sort of a numbness. This feeling of resentment that's just so familiar to you that you'd almost feel lost without it. Like if we took it away, if God were to take that away, you might not even know what to do with yourself at this point. Feel strangely normal. If that's you, I've been praying for you. I mean, I've been praying for all of us in the lead up to this, but I've been praying for you specifically. And I want you to know that God wants to free you from this. He wants to take it from you. And the power of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus has done on the cross, is enough to do exactly that. It's enough to free you. It's enough to free you from that crippling anger that you're holding on to. We're going to look at how to do that in a second, but before we get there, one more case study, one more reason for the human experience of anger. And this one comes from the life of a man named Jonah. Jonah has a well-known story as well. It's a story about a man that God called Jonah to go preach the gospel in a big city, a city called Nineveh. And Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's call. I mean, nothing. And it wasn't that Jonah didn't want to preach. It was just that Jonah didn't want to preach to these people. See, Jonah did not want the people of Nineveh, who he hated, to repent. He did not want God to extend his grace to these people for a whole bunch of reasons that we just don't have time to get into right now. So Jonah ran. Actually, he sailed. But he ran, sailed from the call. It just doesn't sound the same. He sailed from the call of God. Doesn't make any sense. So Jonah ran. But God didn't let him go. Right? Many will know the story. God doesn't let him go. So a storm comes and the people, Jonah says, man, he knows what's going on. He's convicted and he goes, the storm is because of me. The only way to calm is to throw me overboard. So people don't want to. They say, finally, they chuck him over the side of the boat. Storm stops. Spends 3 nights in the belly of a whale till he's spat out. But then he gets the point. Some of us need moments like that. Maybe you've been stuck in a whale recently. Yeah. So he gets the point. He preaches in Nineveh, the people repent, and then we read this in Jonah 4. But it, meaning the repentance of the people of Nineveh, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" We should do like a case study one time on just the people, all the people who wanted to die, and ask God to just take their lives from them at this point. It's crazy. But note that last question from God. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Jonah doesn't answer it, but God will come back around and ask it to him again. As the story comes to an end, Jonah is exhausted, and God finally gives him shade under a plant. Jonah, we're told, is really happy about that. He loves the plant. He loves the shade. I think he just loves the comfort and the fact that everyone's leaving him alone now. He's just resting under the plant. He's taking it easy. He can forget about the whole thing. But the next day, the sun rises, and the heat is extreme, and the plant withers, which causes Jonah's anger once again to begin bubbling up. And again, like Moses, he starts asking God to kill him. And so God repeats the last question, Jonah 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So what made Jonah so angry that he wanted to die? Because not about the plant. It's not even about the Ninevites. And Jonah's angry because he had no control. Westside, Jonah wanted the people he hated to die in their sin. That's what he wanted. They had been enemies of the nation of Israel. They had done some horrible things. Both nations had. But he wanted these people that he hated to die in their sin. But God had other plans. He wanted to extend mercy and grace and love. Jonah wanted the plant that he loved, the plant that brought him comfort, to live. But again, God had other plans. God wanted to draw the anger out of Jonah's heart and make him see it. And that was more important to God than Jonah's comfort. Just as an aside, there's probably a lesson in there for us as well. God may put us in situations where some of the worst things are brought up out of us. In fact, if you've ever gotten on your knees and prayed because you want to walk more closely with God and you've committed yourself to, you know, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to pray, I'm going to lean into the Holy Spirit, I want to be obedient, you might have been frustrated because all that happened in the next few weeks or few months or whatever was life became more difficult in some way. All the worst things in you started coming out. You start fighting with, you know, your spouse or your friends or whatever. All the worst things get brought out. Listen, God is more focused on drawing the corruption out of us to make us holy, to make us like his son Jesus, than he is in giving us lives of ease. What we are doing here, our purpose in this life is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we see happening in Jonah's life as well. When Jonah's desires were forced to give way, his anger consumed him. And maybe some of us can relate to this one. Have you ever had the sting of wanting something with every fiber of your being and then being told no? And it's not just kids who throw tantrums. I remember this. I remember, there used to be a store called Blockbuster. Do you remember that store? We used to go there as a family on, you know, a Friday night. We'd head to Blockbuster, which I loved. And we'd go there and we'd walk around. We'd find a movie. We'd take the movie home. It was like this big, exciting thing. Now we just have Netflix. The joy is gone. But with Blockbuster, and I remember one time being in Blockbuster and I wanted this little, it was like a Pez dispenser. Now I was like 5. You have to understand. I was like 5 or 6. And my mom said no. And I remember rage. I still remember to this, I mean, I can feel it right now. I'm getting all like, tingly and I'm getting upset. But it was red and I threw a tantrum in Blockbuster, which was not okay. We did not throw tantrums, but I did. The only difference though, Westside, between an adult tantrum and a child's tantrum is that we are far better at justifying ours. So anger because of the superiority of others, the inferiority of others, things others have done to us, and circumstances beyond our control. Now, if you're like me, you can relate to more than one of these categories. But just looking at these four short stories, I want us to see something of what anger does. It separates us from others. It steals good things in life from us. It turns us inward until we're self-consumed. And most importantly, it keeps us from walking with God. In short, anger destroys us in this life. And as Jesus said, it can destroy us in the life to come as well. It's that important. So can we see ourselves here? Can you see yourself here? There's a reason that the Word of God is called a mirror in Scripture. We're meant to look into it and then to see our reflection, but we don't stop. We don't stop after we see our reflection. We need a solution, right? We need to do something with what we see in the mirror of God's word. And so I Googled it. I Googled, what do we do with our anger? How do we get rid of our anger? Now, if you haven't taken notes so far, you're going to want to write this down. So get your pens, your notepads out. Here's what I read on Google. How to get rid of anger. Number one, get some exercise. Okay. So Vancouver should be the least angry city in the world. Get some exercise. Number two, practice controlled breathing in and out. Number three, use a stress relief toy. Number four, find something funny or silly to focus on. Number five, listen to music. And six, if none of that works, repeat self-calming statements. There you go. Let's pray. That's not how it works. These solutions, these strategies for dealing with our anger, I mean, this is like unplugging your check engine light and calling yourself a mechanic, right? These do not work. We are dealing with symptoms, not the root of the issue. So we need better help. We need to get to the root of the sickness. I told you we come back to the book of James, James chapter 4. Well, in this letter, in the New Testament letter of James, he's writing to some Christians who are extremely well acquainted with conflict. There was persecution all around them. These Christians of the dispersion, meaning of the scattering of God's people, they had been through a lot. Their families had been through a lot. They'd given up a lot for the sake of knowing Christ, and there was conflict, and there was quarreling, there was fighting, there was anger among them. And we have to understand, these Christians, it would have been very easy for them to justify their anger. It would have been very easy for them to point fingers in their anger. And here's the thing, they would have been right. You may be right too. It does not matter. It does not matter. And so James, inspired by the Spirit, doesn't get lost dealing with the symptoms. He goes right to the root of the issue. James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Just insert there, anger. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So far this morning, our case studies have shown us reasons why we get angry, but here James is telling us that situations like those don't actually produce anger at all. No, they simply draw that anger out of us. The anger itself is coming from somewhere else, so where is it coming from? Well, according to James, anger comes from our passions at war within us. Desires left unfulfilled. Coveting those things that we can't have or we don't have a right to. Which tells us that we don't get to put our anger on other people or other circumstances. According to James, when we experience anger, we have no one and nothing to look to but ourselves. Husbands, you do not get to blame your wife for your anger. Children, you don't get to blame your parents. Doesn't matter how old you are. Wives, your husband's not the problem. There is a problem. I feel a little bit angry myself right now. I'm gonna go get some exercise. In all seriousness, we do not get to put our anger on other people. There is an epidemic, not only in culture, but in the church today. It's ripping us apart. And God is not pleased with that. He cannot be. So again, how do we get rid of our anger? Well, if it's true, if what James is saying is correct, that it's the result of our desires, our passions, our covetousness being at war within us, then there is only one way. Somehow we need to be remade from the inside out. Our only hope. The only way to deal with our anger is to be reborn. If our passions and desires are the problem, then they need to be transformed. And Westside, this is why Jesus came. This is why he lived, died, and rose to do exactly this. Not just to give us eternity, but to give us transformed life, abundant life. And so some of us today, man, if you haven't come to Jesus yet, if you've not turned your life over to him and asked for his instead, then you need to do that today. If anger in you is the trigger that God uses to show you your brokenness, then praise God. Praise God because your anger is finally leading somewhere good in God's providence by his grace, but come to Jesus. If you want to do that today, man, we would love to do that with you. But others here have already come to Jesus and anger still seems to dominate us. So what do we do? Well, we need to remember that coming to Jesus is literally, literally just the beginning. See, our faith today cannot be evidenced by what we've done in the past. It can't be. Our faith today is evidenced by obedience to Jesus today. What he's calling us to today. Repentance is only where we begin. We come to Jesus, we repent. And yes, we repent every single day after that because we need to. And it's a great joy that we get to do that. But there's a difference between, in theological terms, repentance and consecration. Repentance is turning from our sin to God. It's that exchange initially, and then every day after that, it's just, again, turning to him, turning from our sin. That's repentance. Consecration, though. Consecration is different. That is the next step that every believer needs to take. That's the step of going to God, opening ourselves up before him and saying, here I am. Everything I have, everything I am is yours. Use me. It's setting our hearts and our minds to fully pursue God, to be used by him in this world and to be transformed by him, to be set apart and made like Jesus. J.I. Packer says it way better than I can. What is this consecration? It's the flip side of repentance. In repentance, one turns away to God from what is wrong. In consecration, one gives oneself to God for what is right. Both terms express the same no to the siren song of sin and the same yes to the saving call of Christ. Westside, life in Jesus isn't just eternity with God. As I've said, it means having as much of him in this life as we want. So how much do you want? Consecration, opening yourself up to God, this spiritual act of worship. Giving your life as a living sacrifice to be used by him. That's step two. And that's the way to deal with the corruption that remains in us as believers. It doesn't just go away as we turn to Jesus once a long time ago and then just slowly drift. We do not drift to holiness. We drift the other way every single time. So as I close, let me give you two steps for destroying anger as a Christ follower. I'm actually going to read a little more from two texts that I already started for us. First step, let me finish our passage from James 4. We read again, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Then he adds this, you do not have because you do not ask. Step one to dealing with our anger and all our corruption as believers, ask. Man, if we need to be transformed by God, and we do, if our passions, our inner lives, our thoughts, our ambitions, if they need to be transformed by God again, and they do, we ask. Our Father loves us. He doesn't give us stone when we ask for bread. So we ask God for help. I know it sounds simple, but it's not common. Ask him to change your passions and desires. You don't even have to wait. You can do it right now. Right in this moment, in this second, you can just ask him. Ask him to change your passions and desires. Ask him to lead you in paths of life instead of the paths of death. Ask him to give you what he wants for you instead of what you want for yourself. Just ask. So we ask him to change us, but there's another really important step. We'll finish it by seeing Jesus, we'll see it by finishing Jesus' words from Matthew 5. So after he connected anger and death, he said this, So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Anger is the canary in the coal mine for us. It shows us, it's evidence to us that we are not yet experiencing all that Christ lived and died and rose to purchase for us. So step one, as believers, we ask. We just ask our Father, to change our hearts, to transform us from the inside out. We confess and we ask. Step two, we act. We ask God for help, and then we act in faith that he gives us that help. We're going to move into a time of communion together in a minute. And we often say, we always say with this time, that this is an important time to examine ourselves before God. And I get a little bit afraid sometimes that just becomes monotonous, that it just becomes white noise. And maybe we even just sort of think of that examination as an intellectual or mental exercise. It's not. If you have seen in yourself today some of your brokenness, if the mirror of God's word has shown you that there is some anger in you or other things that you need to repent of, then let me encourage you today. Express your worship to God in obedience to him. And there's no better time to do that than when we observe the Lord's table. This happened to me not long ago. I was preaching on a Sunday morning in Victoria. And I preach, and then we're having communion afterward. And God convicted me of some of my anger in that moment. And I felt silly because, you know, everyone's taking communion. And I'm sitting there texting in the front row. I felt bad, but I had to respond right away. And maybe you do too. Maybe there's a text that you need to send right now. Maybe there's an email that you need to write today. You need to pick up the phone and call somebody. The person you might need to go to, maybe sitting beside you or a few rows in front of you, but there's even a better chance they're not in this room at all. You need to go to them. You might even need to just get in the car this afternoon and drive. You might need to take a spontaneous road trip today and make something right. As much as it depends upon you, you be at peace with all people. You cannot control the result. You don't have to. You want Christ-likeness. You want to bear the image of God as fully as you possibly can. So go. So we repent. We come to Jesus. We ask God for help. And then we act. My prayer for us as we go into this time is that we, just as a church family, that we would just decide to pursue God with all that we are and with all that we have, that we would be faithful to what he calls us to, that we would respond quickly when the Holy Spirit speaks and his voice is still and small. We have to be quiet in order to hear it. So I just want to encourage you today, respond well. Let's decide as a family, let's respond well. Let's make things right where we can. And let's worship God because of it as we're conformed to the image of Christ. This blessed side is the work that Jesus is doing within us. Let me pray and then we'll respond to God's word together. Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the love that you have for us, the grace that we've experienced in you. Thank you for the joy of walking with you. And Lord, I just pray, that we would be full of your spirit. As your sons and daughters, God, that we'd be filled to overflowing. Thank you that every single Christian in you is given the gift of your spirit, that you yourself, God Almighty, that you indwell us and walk with us and lead us. We're so thankful for that. But Father, we also recognize that we can quench and grieve and resist your spirit in us as well. We know that anger, among other things, does that. So Lord, lead us in repentance. Lead us to our knees so that we could ask for you to change us. And then lead us to faithful and obedient action. I think of Philippians 2, that it's you, Father, who both wills and works in us for your good pleasure. Thank you for that. Thank you that you give us the desire, you give us the work. And so I pray, Lord, that by, again, the power of your spirit, that you just pour out that kind of just passionate, radical desire, that we would be a people of short accounts. Lord, that you'd be glorified in us. We love you. As we come to the table and remember your son, we remember Jesus and your sacrifice. We remember your life and your body broken, and we remember your blood poured out, and we remember your resurrection as well. As we do this, God, and we with great joy get to take the bread and the wine and just remember you this way. Father, I pray that you would just encourage us, you'd strengthen us, you'd send us into our city, as image bearers who love nothing more than to reflect your image. In all these things, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.